Please turn with me to the form for the administration of baptism in page 126 in the back of the Psalter, page 126. And in the first part of the form that we'll read, the believing church looks back on its baptism in faith and glories in the privileges and treasures attained in Christ. And then in the second part, how this applies to our children. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore, not were, are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and turn aside all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify or set us apart as holy, to be members of Christ, meaning part of Christ's body, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. Parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was symbolized, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon this child and incorporate him by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that he may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that he may daily follow him, joyfully bearing his cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that he may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. And I would like to ask the parents to stand. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our children his covenant. Therefore, it must be used to that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Thirdly, do you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Wes Hines? Denise Hines? One thing that always strikes me as I read this form is that it's a covenant of grace. And it's not just the case for our children, but it's also the case for us as parents. Especially as your family grows larger, it's true, of course, of one child, but the more you have, the more stressful it becomes, the easier it is yourself as parents to say something you shouldn't and do something you shouldn't in the presence of or with your children. That's why it's so comforting not only to use this covenant to teach your children what grace is, but also yourself to continually take your refuge there. It talks about if we through weakness fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, because God's covenant with you as parents, as well as with your child, points out to you the way in which to find relief, comfort, and help for every possible moment that you could face, not just with your son Jonah, but with every child. As I'm preparing the font for baptism, we'll sing Psalter 425, stanza 3, and then afterwards we'll stand as a congregation and sing stanza 5 of 425. Jonah Wesley Hines, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that he may be piously and religiously educated, that he may increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may then acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy by trusting in the Lord Jesus, seeing the mercy which Thou hast shown to him and to us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that he may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight, we'll have two readings, first from Deuteronomy 10, and then we'll turn to John chapter 15 in God's kind providence. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been doing a short series on the meaning of infant baptism, and the last sermon was purely to answer one question: should we, according to the Word of God, baptize infants? And the second sermon will answer the question, why, and what difference does it make in how you raise them that they have been baptized? So, two scripture readings, first Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also with all that therein is, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed or children after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Then we turn to John chapter 15, where we read in the form that our children are in Christ, and John 15 talks about branches in Christ and what is true of them and how their life can unfold in one of two ways. John chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 11. And here Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide or remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it remain in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide or remain in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me he can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue or remain in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Then we turn to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 56, and we're going to read just question and answer 74 again. Now, those of you who are familiar with the discussion between Reformed Baptists and those who practice infant baptism will recognize that last time I never covered or said anything about that familiar passage in Jeremiah about the new covenant. I'm not going to say anything about it either tonight. That's not because it has nothing to say about the discussion, but because there's so much to say about it that I'll keep that for a future baptism sermon and preach a whole sermon just on that text to show what it means and how that impacts baptism. Question 74, page 56. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult. They must, therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished or set apart from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 420, stanza 5. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We've been asked to remember in prayer tonight Kees Burchard. He's been staying with the Viereck family for some time, going back to the Netherlands on Thursday, and looking for the Lord's guidance as to how the Lord would have him plan his life for the future. Let's pray. Lord, our God, Lord, our Father, declare to each of us in our baptism what a privilege and treasure that is, that while the rest of the world must approach thee not as children, but as strangers, foreigners, outsiders, we may come to thee, knowing that we come to one not whom we have decided to call Father, but who has declared to us, I am your God and your Father. What a privilege that is. What a responsibility that is. What a treasure. Lord, teach us to understand that and to respond to that in a saving way. That by being united to Jesus Christ by a living and personal and lively faith, we may receive the full riches of adoption and the life with Thee as Father that flows from that. Oh, what a mercy that as our children come into this world, they don't just have an earthly father and an earthly mother, but a heavenly Father who declares to us and to them, treat me as you would your father, depend on me, ask from me, seek me, receive from me. And we've seen just how far that goes as we saw the dripping water that symbolizes being united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that symbolizes being born again, that symbolizes the washing away of sin and the renewal of life. We know that that doesn't mean automatically and outwardly that that's the inward reality is true the moment the outward reality touches our bodies. And yet, we pray, Lord, that that outward reality, precious and powerful as it is, may melt our hearts and may give us a holy reverence and a childlike confidence and an urgency with which to flee to Thee. And just like our children, feel free to come to us in their needs and in their sorrows and in their joys and are happy to see us. So teach us to cheerfully come to Thee with all our needs, with all our burdens, whether we're dead in sin and have never been born again, whether we struggle with sin, even as people who have known new life spiritually, whether we struggle with sin in the lives of our children as we discipline and nurture them and discover just what kind of spiritual death lives in them as children of wrath. Lord, teach us, help us to be childlike in Thy presence, to realize what great mercy has been held out to us in the covenant. Lord, fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight. The foundation has been laid why infant baptism is biblical, but now as we seek to discover what it means for how we should live and how we should think and how we should raise and treat our children, Lord, help us to be biblical, to be fully biblical. Pierce our hearts with the glory, balance, and wisdom of the gospel that we may learn how to evangelize our children, even as covenant children. We pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, for we have not just been promised in baptism a Father, but also a Savior and elder brother and King, who has been given by Thee the ends of the earth as His inheritance, and yet there are still so many rebels living in His inheritance who do not know Him, who do not bow to Him, who mock Him, who misuse His name, who hurl slander against His name every time they curse Him, who shake their fist and say, our life is our own. Who is Lord over us? Lord, it is intolerable that the Savior whose name was put upon our foreheads should be so treated in this world. And yet it is not uncorrectable, not just on Judgment Day, but now, oh God, we pray that just like Paul of Tarsus, who was a blasphemer and a murderer and who became an apostle and a servant, oh Lord, capture hearts today again, that we may see trophies of grace today in the community, that some of the most vigorous resistors and despisers of Thee may confess Thee. We think of some of the militant atheist writers of recent times, fundamentalist atheists, who have written books and traveled and spoken in conferences. Lord, oh, take one of these prominent men and convert him, that he may become a trophy that God is real and that God can change anyone. Would it not be to the glory of Christ's gospel some of these men who have just written books again would become confessors of Jesus Christ. We pray for thy will to be done, for our own wills to be sweetly melted to thine, to recognize that everything that comes to us comes not by chance, but by thy fatherly hands. And so, without stubbornness or resistance, to give thanks in all things, even as we cry out for relief from our struggles and burdens and needs. And O Holy Spirit, who has been promised to us in our baptism, come and live and work in us, that our hearts may sweetly submit to thy will, to do thy commandments, and to, with a childlike confidence, receive every event of our life as coming from thee, and to trust that the Lord God rules and reigns over all. We pray for our homes, that we as fathers and mothers who have been given great privileges but also great responsibilities may model, even as we parent our children, what it means for thee, God, to be the Father of sinners. That in our example, our lips and our words, the gospel of Jesus Christ may be displayed, and even by our failures, as we confess them to each other and to our children, as we take our refuge in their presence in the blood of Christ, oh, may even our failures make fragrant the gospel of Christ, that our children may understand these things and respond to them and believe them and live in them. Lord, forgive us our sins. God, who has come so near to us in our baptism, who has said such precious things to us, and yet we have resisted thee. We have, with pride and unbelief and fear and worry and envy and jealousy and bitterness and hardness of heart and wounding words and lustful thoughts and glances and actions, defied thy commandments and polluted ourselves and lived not separate from the world, but like the world. O God, forgive us. We take our refuge again in the grace promised in the covenant. Make us clean and pure. Wash us, that we may be whiter than snow, and that our broken hearts may rejoice. For we plead the words of the Lord Jesus, my joy I give to you, that your joy may be full. The joy of those who can say how blessed is he whose trespasses freely been forgiven. Lord, we are sheep, foolish, stubborn, prone to wander, prone to leave the God who has been so good and holy and faithful to us. But cure our hearts of our wandering. Keep us from wandering. Restore us when we wander. Maybe there's someone listening tonight who has been wandering from thee for some time. Hardness of heart and prayerlessness, and not having communion with thee through thy word, being so distracted and busy, living life on their own, and therefore not producing the fruit, for without communion with thee, we cannot produce spiritual fruit. O Lord, restore such a one, bring such a one on thy shoulders back where it belongs, as thy sheep, close to thee. Also through the events of this service, that we may glorify and praise thee and treat thy word rightly in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing that lovely covenantal psalm, Psalm 81, stanza, and we'll sing that from Psalter 431, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a house being constructed. First, you've got the foundation, of course. This summer at our junior young people's camp, the facilities that we were at had a section in the field where a new building was being planned, and the foundation was already there, the concrete was there, and there were bars and straps embedded in the cement ready for the walls. But it wasn't a building that could be used. Because a foundation is not yet a house that you can live in comfortably. Foundation is vital. Without it, you can't build a safe and lasting house. But a foundation, solid though it may be, is not a house. It will not keep you dry when it rains. It will not keep you warm when it's cold. It will not give you shade when it's hot. Last time we spent a whole sermon establishing the foundation of the practice of infant baptism. And that first sermon focused on this key question. Is it biblical to baptize the children of the new covenant? But now, having ranged through the scriptures from Old and New Testament, we're faced with a second important question. What difference does it make for how you raise your children that they have been baptized? Or to make it applicable to us in another way, how can you live in the house of the covenant rather than just sleeping out in the open on the foundation? And that's a pressing question our beloved and respected Baptist brethren ask us too, isn't it? Someone may have said to you, well, I dedicate my children. You baptize your children. You call for children to make confession of faith, and so do I. You practice wet dedication, and I practice dry dedication. And I practice wet confession, and you practice dry confession. And other than that, there's no difference. And what we need to do today is explore the scriptures to see if there is a difference and what that difference looks like. We'll explore the scriptures also for practical exhortation and instruction to us as parents and as covenant children. And to find encouragement also for Wes and Denise and for all the other parents listening who have had children baptized. Our theme then will be this: raising new covenant children in light of their baptism. First, we need to see why you are baptized before you believe. And secondly, how your baptism calls for your conversion. The last time, of course, we simply took all our time showing that this practice is necessary. But now the why question. We might be tempted to conclude that since baptism pictures being born again through the Holy Spirit, having your heart renewed, having your sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, that it would be more meaningful to be baptized once you know that all of these spiritual things are true inwardly of you personally. And yet, as we have seen, God is the one who reverses the order for the children who grow up in His church and covenant. And He makes that a pattern both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that famous passage about the New Covenant sets aside the Mosaic, not the Abrahamic pattern of you and your children. That's why we're called children of Abraham also today. But now the question is, why does God reverse the order? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 10 again so that God can tell us Himself in His own words. Deuteronomy chapter 10, after calling the covenant congregation of Israel to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, in verse 12, the Lord explains to them in verse 14 and 15 why. In verse 14, the Lord reminds Israel that the entire universe belongs to Him as Creator God. Every person in it, every living thing in it is His. And then verse 15 explains His covenant. Only the Lord, and you could translate, but the Lord possessing all these things, only had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And He chose their seed or children after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. And it is because God loves believing parents that He chooses their children after them. We can speak here then of covenantal adoption, or even, if you will, of covenantal election. That's a broader circle than saving election. And God says to all such children, I am your God. And He says this not just because of His rights as Creator. That's in view in verse 14. But in verse 15, the point is covenantal. There's a special relationship with God, the Savior and Redeemer. With God who brings people into covenant with Him and calls them to enjoy and know all the blessings of salvation. And that privileged position is true of every child born and raised in the covenant. Have you ever stopped to think about how meaningful and how encouraging that is? Let's illustrate this. Let's say that you're best friends with another couple. Don't the children of that couple become dear to you as well? You're concerned about their well-being, too. You're interested in their lives, too. And it's an old custom even that the children of close friends call you aunt and uncle, even though they're not physically related to you. There's a special relationship. You're not their parents or their relatives, and yet there's bonds of love, not just between you and your friends, but between you and the children of your friends. Because you love the parents, you love their children too. And it's not just something true of us on a human level, it's true of God as well. Or better said, because we are made in the image of God, that love of children for the sake of their parents is us imaging God. And if your friends are in trouble and need, and if danger threatens their families, you care about more than just your friends, don't you? You care about what happens to their children too. Parents, do you realize how much God is concerned about the spiritual well-being of your children? What danger then threatens our children? Well, to ask another question another way, why is baptism before our children are even old enough to remember or have any idea what's going on? Why is that so meaningful? Well, to use the words of the form, they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam. Our children are born with a fatal condition called sin. They're born under the wrath of God. They cannot enter the kingdom of God, that is heaven. They are conceived and born as condemned criminals in the eyes of God, deserving hell. There is no greater danger that could threaten them. It's as though they're born in a house that's already on fire. And that's true the moment from conception. And humanly speaking, and with human resources, there is no escape from that house. They're too small to run to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, in faith and repentance, too small to understand even what that is. Oh, how overwhelming that should be to you as parents. And if you're spiritually sensitive, is that not your greatest fear? That your children will turn their backs on the Lord and end up in hell? Isn't your greatest longing that they would know God as Savior and serve Him all their lives and enter into His heavenly rest? Oh, you have hopes and fears about their physical health and about their place in this present world, but everything else pales in significance compared to heaven and hell. And God does not leave you to carry that burden alone. He doesn't say, well, the children have to be old enough and then they have to be personally converted, and you can only expect this maybe of a few of them, and you just have to wait and see what will happen. No, that's not what God says. God says, because I love the fathers, I choose their children after them. God wants it made crystal clear that He cares about that burden as parents that you have, that He's concerned about the very same hopes and fears that you have as parents as you look at your children. God has special promises, special warnings, special encouragements, special urgings for covenant families. As the only Savior from sin, He comes close to every child in the congregation in a personal way. They're sinners, even though they're too small to understand it. They're covenant children, even though they're too small to understand it. And in this we see the love and goodness of God sparkle loud and clear. The dripping waters of baptism that you just saw on the head of Jonah, Hines, are vivid pictures of the love, grace, and power of God Himself. And that is something that God does only for the children of believing parents and not for the children of the world. Wes and Denise, parents, do you see the character of God sparkle in the baptism of each of your children? And that is why God wants the children of the covenant in His church to be baptized, to make it vivid for us again, that because He loves the fathers, He chooses their children after them. Earlier we used the example of children of close friends calling you aunt and uncle. Well, God calls such children by His own name. He has them baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He claims them and He says of them, as one of the footnotes in our form makes clear, these are not just your children, these are My children. that will need to be clearly defined and rightly understood and worked out and taught to our children. But it's real nonetheless. Another example. Think of the children of believing parents as God's foster children. Foster children live in the home. They call their parents mom and dad. They are raised with the same discipline and nurture as your natural children, and with the same love and care. And yes, there still needs to be that full and final and legal adoption to erase every difference in the end. But in the meantime, being a foster child is a real and precious privilege nonetheless. And you have a relationship with your foster parents that children without parents never have. There's only one father in the world, that's God. And when he declares to the children of the covenant that you are his foster children, what a privilege that is. And so let us not say to each other, it's more meaningful to be baptized after you're born again and after you repent and believe. For to say this is to neglect and to ignore and even to despise the great and precious privilege that God gives you as a child of his covenant and church. God has claimed you. He has called you his very own people. And instead of saying this isn't meaningful, let us say, what great mercy and kindness shown to us. Amazing privilege. Wonderful promise and reality. God cares about the children of his believing people. How richly meaningful. And we see that this distinction between foster child and fully saved child is a biblical one. Let me show you a couple of passages in the New Testament. John chapter 1 and verse 11. John chapter 1 and verse 11. And here, Jesus Christ's position in the world, but also in the covenant, is being spelled out. And notice how verse 11 describes that position. He, that's Jesus Christ, came unto his own. And his own received him not. So the covenant people, the Jews, are described here as Christ's own people. And that means much more than that they're physically related to him. This is a spiritual covenantal statement. They are his own. The very people in the world who are connected to the Savior, unlike all others. But they did not receive him. That is, they did not believe in him. And it's only verse 12, when you receive him, that is, believe in him, that you get the power, better translated, the right to become the sons of God. So on the one hand, Christ's own. And on the other hand, until there's a personal living faith, not yet fully the sons of God. So you see that this foster child idea for our children is a very biblical distinction. They are Christ's own, our children. But they still must believe in him to become sons of God in the fullest sense of the word. And that doesn't mean the foster child relationship is meaningless. But it shows that though it's a great privilege, it's not yet the same thing as full salvation and full and total adoption. What application then does this have? Well, when your children are baptized, when little Jonah was just baptized, this is not a dedication service. You see, it is a baptism service, and the two are complete opposites. In dedication, we come to God and we say we think it's a good idea for us to set aside our children for the Lord, and we promise to raise them in that light. But in baptism, we aren't the ones approaching God. God is the one coming down to and approaching us, and he's claiming our children for himself. Dedication is our idea, our initiative, and our act. Baptism is God's idea, God's initiative, and God's act. And in dedication, it's far too easy to focus and say, well, look at these spiritual parents who want to devote their children to the Lord. Well, we should be saying, with baptism, God is a God of amazing grace who comes to us. Look now at John 15, the same book of the Bible. The verses we read here again, Christ describes members of his covenant and church, and talks about himself as the true vine. Think of a grapevine. I grew one of these in my garden in BC. And a grapevine has this main root or stem that you buy, and then the branches sprout out from it and spread. And the purpose of these branches, the reason why they're plugged into the vine is that they would bear fruit, grapes. And branches, if they're not going to bear fruit and don't have flowers, you snip them off so that the plant doesn't waste any resources on unfruited branches. But those that do bear fruit are pruned every year so that they'll bear more fruit. We shouldn't think of these vines, branches in the vine, as just professing believers, but as all outward visible members of Christ's church on earth. Us and our children are in Christ, in the vine. Do you see that there's no such thing as church membership on earth, even if you're not born again? Disconnected from Jesus Christ, you are plugged into Him. In a recent baptism service on 1 Corinthians 10, we saw the same thing. All the physical Israelites were baptized into the cloud and in the sea, drinking of the spiritual rock that followed them, Jesus Christ. All of them, it says, five times in that passage. Even those who would never enter the promised land, never believe in the Savior God of the covenant, and never serve Him, but still in Christ, eating and drinking Christ. The promises made at a baptism service are about free and full and gracious salvation. And far from meaningless, they are intensely personal and meaningful. So how then should you raise God's foster children who are living in your home? What should you tell them about their baptism? What message do they need to hear as they grow old enough to understand these things? Well, they simply need to hear, and that's our last point, how their baptism calls for conversion. God comes close to our children, and He brings them near to Him, and He baptizes them in His own triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in doing this, God is making precious promises to us and our children. He's promising that He gives Himself, one God in three persons. He says, the Father is your Father. And He promises that His Son's work of salvation in His death and resurrection is promised to you. It's yours as well. And He promises that the Holy Spirit will take Christ's finished work and apply it. It's all of salvation summarized in this threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now, it's promised to us. But how should we understand that? As a promise. A promise is a precious possession, but it must also be fulfilled and kept to be enjoyed. And there are basically three positions in the professing church on earth when it comes to the baptism of infants. And these three positions have to do with the relationship between promise and fulfillment. Think of an eclipse, for example, of the sun. The moon gets in the way and you can't see the sun. Or an eclipse of the moon where the shadow of the earth blocks out the sun and it cannot shine. The first position we could call the presumptive position. Here you believe that the promise made is pretty much the same thing as the promise fulfilled. And so the promise fulfilled gets eclipsed or blocked out because you overstress the promise that is made or the promise as given. The Roman Catholic position, for example, baptism equals salvation because baptism has an actual power to physically and spiritually change the person that it's applied to. You can lose or fall out of your saved condition. That's why you need to eat other sacraments to get back in or stay in. But baptism equals heart and life renewed. Promise and fulfillment, they're the same thing. And Reformed churches can also have this position. Although not, of course, speaking of the magical, superstitious power of baptism itself. But it's possible to so stress the promise made to your children that the fulfillment gets eclipsed and left out or in the background. And then you give the impression to your children, either in preaching or teaching in the home, that baptized children of the covenant are to be assumed to be the people of God and the children of God in every sense of the word. And you raise them as if they're saved. And you tell them they need to confess their sins, and they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you tell them that in the way of daily conversion. As believers, you need to repent and believe, and we're Christians, and this is how we should live. As thankful believers, as thankful children of God, and the only conversion you have in mind is trust and obey the daily. And no distinction is made between being foster children and fully adopted children. You do not need to teach or say much about the need to be born again or converted. That's for people out in the world. We're here in the covenant. You hardly mention it. Preaching doesn't really deal with it, and the impression is given, well, as a congregation, we're all the children of God. That is, we're saved. And even if they don't live like it, and if they're disinterested rebels, or just using the promise of God in an outward way, it's assumed, well, these are children of God. They're on their way to heaven. And all you have to do is say that you want the benefits and blessings of the covenant, and that's all there is to believe. And the assumption really is there's two ways to get to heaven. There's the conversion way of being born again. That's for people out in the world. And there's the covenantal way of being raised in a Christian home. And if you speak to such people about the need to evangelize your own children, they will have shocked. Because they say, well, they're born and raised in the covenant. What are you talking about? That'll get them there. Now, this is nothing new. And in fact, it's not just a Reformed Church phenomenon. You can find this error in almost every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And you could fill whole sermons with the Bible's warnings against such thinking. Let's look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 11 this time. I'll just give you a couple examples of it. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 through 28. And if you look here, you see that the covenant has two sides to it. Two possible responses to it and two possible inheritances fulfilled. Notice these words in verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside. So here's this covenantal tension. What will these children of the covenant receive, blessing or curse? Both are possible for covenant children. Blessing and curse are not just small picture words. These are big picture salvation words. Heaven or hell. Curse is God condemning, judging, and giving you what your sins deserve. So what then do covenant children need to inherit blessing? Well, you have your Bible open now. Look at chapter 10 and verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no more stiff-necked. That's the Old Testament way of saying, be born again. Do it. Circumcise your heart. Does God then think we can decide to be born again on our own without an act of God? Is this just daily faith and repentance, daily conversion that God has in mind? No, He has more in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 tells us that God Himself promises that He has to be the one who does this. God has said that He will drive Israel from the land because of this very covenantal presumption that really is just a form of unbelief, not faith. You find an example, I think it's in Deuteronomy 29, of someone who says, well, I hear the curses of the covenant, but and even though I want to sin and I live out in sin, I just tell myself, well, I'll have peace because I'm a covenant child. And that's why God will excommunicate the whole congregation at a certain point and say, get out of here, because you do not believe my words. Now, I know that those who hold this position say that it's faith in God's promises that compels them to speak this way of their children, not unbelief. But actually, it is unbelief. Unbelief in the passages that tell us that covenant children also must be born again and be converted, even as covenant children. It's taking the promises and baptism as a shortcut to salvation, rather than bypassing Jesus Christ and personal dealings with Him. Notice what Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 mentions. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. God, through His Holy Spirit, promises to do what is needed in covenant children for their salvation. They need the same inward work of God's grace as some ignorant pagan who has never had a Bible or heard it. The same conversion is needed. The New Testament also gives us examples of God rebuking covenantal presumption. Matthew chapter 3, preaching of John the Baptist, he's telling Jews that they need to repent. And the people look at each other strangely, and they say, thinking now of verse in the verses leading up to verse 8, he says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Be baptized? This was what was done to outsiders, Jews needing to be baptized. They said, well, we are children of Abraham. We're covenant children. Why do you talk to us like this? Verse 8, John says, bring forth fruits meet or fitting for repentance, and don't say to yourselves, Abraham's our father, we're covenant children. Don't think your covenant status is a substitute for conversion, for repentance, and for faith. It's meant to be an aid to conversion, initial and daily, and not a substitute. And Jesus teaches the same thing later in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Here, story of a centurion, he wasn't a Jew, who displayed great faith in Jesus the Savior. And notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 11, many like him shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. They'll be covenant children, joined in. But verse 12, children of the kingdom shall be cast out into darkness, into hell. Covenant children who do not believe savingly in the Lord Jesus, who do not have more than just a historical faith and an agreement that this is what the Bible says, will be out. Covenant is not a substitute for conversion or faith. Romans chapter 2 says the same thing. The Holy Spirit at the end of that chapter says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly and circumcised of heart. You could say the same thing about baptism. He is not a Christian who is one baptized outwardly, but inwardly in the heart. And that can be proved to you from almost every book of the Bible. Oh, what a warning to anyone listening who thinks that being a covenant child means almost an automatic ticket to heaven. What a warning to anyone who thinks, well, I can claim the promises of God and say, God's my God, and ignore his commandments. What a warning if you say, well, my baptism and my covenant upbringing is a substitute for my conversion. Oh, parents, don't deceive your children by somehow giving them the impression that the promise given eclipses any need for fulfillment and application by Jesus Christ. For then you could very well end up keeping them from coming to him. Because if you're already in, why would you need to come to the Savior? Do you want to be a curse to your children and put them to sleep spiritually? Someone may want to ask, but what then does the promise spoken by God mean in baptism? Is the promise somehow incomplete? Is the promise somehow insincere on God's part? Does the promise actually end up being broken then by God? Well, in answer, we need to see the second position between the relationship between promise given and promise fulfilled. Now, the foundation and the disposition is that both must be stressed equally and in their right place and in the right relationship. The foundation is the promise made, but the building on the foundation, the shelter lived in and enjoyed, that is the promise fulfilled. You see, a promise must be understood as a promise. Now, promises can be broken. And of course, God does not break his promises. But at the same time, a promise given is not the same thing as a promise fulfilled. You see, often the promise maker can spell out certain conditions which must be fulfilled in order for the promise to be fully enjoyed. For example, a check is a conditional promise. I can give you a check for $100,000. That is yours. It's my promise to you that these riches are given to you. But if you just frame it on the wall and hang it in your living room or leave it in your desk drawer, then the promise given is not fulfilled. And that doesn't make me the promise breaker. It makes you the promise breaker. Because a check is a promise with a condition. Only if you take it to the bank and deposit it and withdraw the funds or have them put into your account, only then is that money actually in your account. The money is yours, but you're being told when you're given the promise how it can be fulfilled or applied. It's not that you earn the check by going to the bank. It's just that the promise is fulfilled by the bank transferring the promised riches. When God makes covenant promises to you, they are yours. But they are yours in Jesus Christ, God's spiritual bank. They must be believed in. They must be responded to. They must be applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's the wonder and hope of Christian parents. Our children are conceived and born in sin and cannot even enter the kingdom of God. They cannot make themselves be born again any more than they can make themselves be born in the first place. They have a rebel's heart towards God. Wes and Denise, you'll discover that you've already discovered that. Every parent discovers that. That's who our children are. But God promises that He loves to take rebels' hearts and through the work of His Holy Spirit make them soft. And that is why you nurture and admonish, teach and apply God's Word in hope. And it's only as God blesses this that the promise spiritually profits our children. Otherwise, the promise will not profit them. That doesn't mean the promise is of no use. It just means you either didn't understand the directions or didn't follow the directions that came with the promise. Oh, children, young people, those of you who do not yet know the Lord personally, young or old, take these promises God has given you. They're yours, but they are yours as promises. Take them to Jesus Christ in prayer. Plead them there. Ask for them to be fulfilled and applied in your life. Trust in the Lord Jesus, freely proclaimed to you and held out to you in the promises God gave you personally at your baptism. Surrender to Him and do not rest satisfied till you know Him and are resting in Christ and are learning to live with Him and for Him. God says to His covenant people in Psalm 81, open your mouth believing, I will satisfy your need. Then you are using your baptism promises rightly. But someone may want to ask, are these promises really mine then? May I believe in them? Am I not stealing them? If I believe in them without extra special permission from the Holy Spirit, a permission beyond the words of Scripture itself, a permission given by only the right experiences in the right order, don't I have to know I'm elect before I may believe in the promises without stealing them? And that question expresses the third possible position in Christ's professing church on earth. You could call this the pessimistic view, in which the promise given is eclipsed or blocked out or put in the background by the stress on the promise fulfilled. And then the promise really isn't given to you personally until you know that it has been fulfilled in you. And it makes you passive. And it makes you content to sit and wait. The promise given is so eclipsed by the need for fulfillment that you think you're stealing it if you believe it. Do you realize that this position is really unbelief too? As much as the presumption of eclipsing fulfillment by the promise given, God has given you promises as promises with directions concerning fulfillment. And you are really saying, God is not sincere or truthful in making those promises. Maybe some of you still remember the old Reader's Digest sweepstakes. You get a thing in the mail that says, you have won $1 million, and you open it and all the fine print says, well, you have to send it in again, and then some winners will be selected and a few more, and after 5 or 6 rounds, one person ends up with the money, and for all the rest, really, it's just a sort of a scam. Well, if you hold this last covenantal position, you're saying that that's what the promises are worth as God gave them. Really, you can't open them and say God has given you anything. Oh, God has enriched your children with promises. And you tell them that they may break His covenant by their passive unbelief and somehow think they're more spiritual and discerning because at least they're not presumptuous. Unbelief is as presumptuous in the covenant as dead faith. John 15 speaks of branches in the vine. In Christ. That is covenantal language. It is not presumption to tell a branch in the vine to live out of what comes out of the vine. To truth that God has given you personally. Oh, parents, do not steal from your children the inheritance God has given them in the promises of their baptism by telling them these promises are to be treated lightly. Even if you use pious language about the Holy Spirit to do it. Remember the stern words of Jesus Christ to those who block children from coming to him, he says, it's better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown in the sea than to harass one of his covenant children by getting in their way when God teaches them to trust in him through the promises which are really and personally given to every covenant child. But maybe someone else who's grown up under this view wants to ask with trembling hope and yet with burdened fear, may I really trust God's promises? And I know your struggle. So often you felt like a window shopper when it comes to the gospel. You see all the treasures of Christ and the beauty of Christ displayed through the windows, but it seems like there's no door. There is a door. Christ, and the door is open. And he promises and welcomes anyone to come through that door. Those who turn to him and believe in him, he says, those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Believing is not stealing. It is believing. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Do you know how many whosoever promises there are in the Bible? And those whosoever promises are brought close to us one at a time in our very baptism. Let me give you a biblical example. Manasseh, son of godly King Hezekiah, circumcised as an infant, the promises of God sincerely made to him, but he despised them. He sacrificed his own children to idols, built altars to idol gods in the temple courtyard of the one living God, consulted with demons and the occult, and made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of God's saints. But God got a hold of him. Manasseh was a prisoner in a Babylonian dungeon, chained there. What hope could he have in a dungeon? And I quote to you now 2 Chronicles 33:12. And when he was in affliction, he besought, pleaded with the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Did you catch it? He pleaded with the Lord his God. He began here. The Lord is my God. Why? Because he has been the God of my fathers. And that is what gave Manasseh hope. And that is what made him humble himself before God. And that is what drew him in repentance and faith. What God had said way back in the beginning at his own circumcision. He prayed, and God answered him, and God saved him. And baptism says to you, God is your God. And when, as a covenant child, you come to your God and ask for and seek the fulfillment of what he has promised you, you come to your God. You cannot steal what God himself has given you. He has said, I am your God. Let no one and nothing else tell you any different. Take that to him in humble confession of sin and believing hope. For every single person who humbles himself or herself before the Lord, his or her God, will receive the same salvation. God says in your baptism, I am your God. Trust in me. Turn to me. Open wide your mouth believing. There is only one fitting response to this. Amen. That is, what God has said is certainly true. His warnings to covenant unbelief are true, whether to the presumptuous and unbelieving who ignore fulfillment, or to the presumptuous and unbelieving who ignore the promise given. His promises to each covenant child are fully true and trustworthy. And his promises are fulfilled when you personally come to Christ as each covenant child is called and urged to do. Do so, and in so doing, say Amen to God's covenant promises.